The text for this evening's sermon is Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. In fact, the first half of the verse is what we will be paying most attention to this evening. The Word of God, Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." But especially this part of the verse, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Every Bible-believing Christian believes election, but not every Bible-believing Christian believes the same thing about election. Every Bible-believing Christian teaches and confesses election. I didn't say every one who claims to be a Christian believes and teaches and confesses election, but everyone who confesses to be a Bible-believing Christian believes and confesses election. But not everyone believes the same thing about election, and that's the issue. That's the issue. We confess election to the eternal comfort of our souls. Those who teach the wrong thing about election confess election to the eternal doubt of their souls. We believe and confess election according to the teaching of Jesus, who said, "Don't be impressed that spirits are subject to you, but be glad that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven." We believe election as Romans 8 intends election to be preached and taught, which context in Romans 8 is comfort. Comfort. Don't ever isolate this text of Romans 8 that teaches the doctrine of election from the context of Romans 8 that is intending to comfort the people of God and give them hope. In the middle of this text about comfort and hope, immediately following the great text of Romans 8, 28, "All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose," comes this text, "Because whom He did foreknow, He also did elect," that is, predestinate. I say everyone believes election, everyone confesses election who believes the Bible, but not everyone believes and confesses the same thing about election. That's true really with every biblical teaching. They're all confessed, but what one means by that teaching may be radically different than what someone else believes about that teaching. Everyone believes regeneration. How can they not believe the truth of regeneration? But how a man is regenerated is the issue. Everyone believes justification, but the difference between the Protestant view of justification and the Roman Catholic view of justification is a chasm so wide it cannot be bridged. Everyone believes in baptism by the Spirit, but the confession of the charismatic with regard to baptism by the Spirit and the confession that we make with regard to baptism by the Spirit means that union between us and them is impossible. So also with the teaching of the Bible teaching about election, what one believes and confesses about election is the key. It's one thing to be reformed and teach the reformed doctrine of election. It's quite a different to be non-reformed and teach what they believe about election. And we can even make a difference and a distinction between those who are nominally reformed, that is, reformed in name only, and those who are truly reformed. We who are reformed and believe rightly reformed historically teach unconditional election. That is, God's choice of a people was not dependent on what He saw ahead of time they would do or be. No conditions belong to the doctrine and the teaching and the actions of election. Others teach about election that God chose on the basis of what He saw in them according to His foreknowledge. That is, according to what He knew ahead of time they would do or be. And those two teachings are as far apart as the Roman Catholic and the Reformed teachings of justification for the believer. This evening, it's my prayer that the preaching of the gospel will help you to see the beautiful, comforting, and biblical teaching of unconditional election as the clear teaching of the very passage that's usually used by those who teach conditional election. This passage is the favorite passage of the Arminian. This passage is the prime text for those who deny what we believe is the doctrine of unconditional election. And what I hope to show tonight is that, understood rightly, this passage is not a passage to be ashamed about and embarrassed of, as though, well, it may be in the Scripture, but we don't really pay attention to it. But this passage is perhaps the clearest passage that teaches the doctrine of unconditional election, whom God foreknew, them He did predestinate. So the theme, the bold theme of my sermon this evening, is that foreknowledge is the basis of election. That may be surprising to a Reformed believer that we teach that foreknowledge is the basis of election. And that's why the first point this evening presents the difficulty of that proposition. I want to point out in the first point, the Reformed teaching of unconditional election, and then the difficulty of that according to the text. And then in the second point, offer the solution, the biblical solution to the understanding of this text, the proper understanding of Romans 8:29. And then in the third place, point out the prime importance of this teaching for the people of God, the practical importance, even for children and young people. This is no doctrine that's reserved merely for theologians and for intellectual Christians. This is a doctrine that is important for and applies to children. The difficulty is that though election is unconditional, and I'll show that from the Scripture in a moment, the passage appears to teach conditional election. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. But let's establish the biblical truth first that predestination, and in particular election, is unconditional. Election is God's choice from the mass of humanity of some to be saved. That's the simple teaching of election. The word election means that, to choose out. And that's what Paul meant in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, when he said that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings according to His choosing of us. First is choosing, election, then come the blessings of salvation. That's why verse 33 says what it does. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, who shall lay any charge to the ones whom God has chosen? Now that election in the text is described as predestination. Predestination in the New Testament is the word that refers particularly to election. In the Reformed confessions, we use that word to describe both election and reprobation. But when the New Testament uses that word, predestination, it's referring in particular to the doctrine of election, the choice of some to be saved. Now, the Bible also refers to reprobation, but does that in other language. Other language. This election of some by God is an appointment of some to be saved. To be saved. When the text says that God predestinated some, He predestinated them to be saved. And we'll explain the last part of verse 29 in a moment, but let's make that clear. God's choice of some from others and in distinction from others is not a choice of them to have certain benefits, earthly blessings. That's what many teach is the teaching of election. especially in the Old Testament. God chose Israel from among all of the nations to give Israel material possessions, in particular the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And that, for them, is the extent of election and appointment of this nation to get property. Others teach that election, not being an appointment to salvation, is an appointment to service. Among all of the peoples of the world, God chose some to serve Him, not to bring them to heaven, but to be His servants, His duly appointed ministers. And though it certainly is true that election included for the people of God in the Old Testament material possessions, let's not forget the reality that that's typical. Those earthly possessions for them were a picture. You children can understand that too. The land of Canaan was a type of, or a picture of, the spiritual blessings that we have in the New Testament. You may be the owners of not one quid, not one, and yet be richer than all of the other people in the world because you have the possession that that Old Testament land was a picture of. And though it's also true that election appoints us who are saved to service, to be God's appointed servants and ministers, election is not limited to that. Election is a predestination to be saved, to be destined for heaven, and to have all of the blessings of heaven as your blessings. Now, let me point out from the text and its context, four things that make that clear. First of all, that's what the text itself teaches. For whom God foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what a beautiful thing that is. Out of the whole human race, God determined to take some and reform them into the image of His own Son, so that you and I as Christians more and more begin to look like Christ. And because Christ is the image of His Father, the salvation of us that's predestined is a conforming of us to be the image of God Himself. That's not material possessions. That's not simply an appointment to be a servant of God. That's to be a child of God and to have all of God's salvation. So that's the first thing that shows that predestination is the predestination to salvation. Secondly, that's the context. You can't read beyond verse 29 without making that plain to yourself. Moreover, whom God did predestinate, them God also called. That's the saving calling. And whom God whom God called, He also justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. It's plain, predestination is a predestination to glory, the glory of God in heaven. Third, that's the next chapter also. As you read 8, keep on reading through chapter 9. And chapter 9 makes it clear because it begins with Paul almost weeping because of his fellow brothers and sisters according to the flesh. He was weeping over them, and he wasn't weeping over them because he knew that they weren't going to be the heirs of this land of promise, the physical property on the shore of the Mediterranean. And he wasn't weeping for them because he knew they weren't going to be appointed to be servants of God. He was weeping over them because he knew they were perishing everlastingly in hell, in unbelief. And he desired for them that they be saved. That's the context here. And he knew that according to God's sovereign good pleasure of election and reprobation, many of them were not going to be saved. And so Paul could even say at the beginning of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, if it were permissible, I could wish that I myself were accursed of God in order for my relatives, according to the flesh, that they may be saved. And fourth, that's the comfort. That's the comfort of chapter 8. Now look back at chapter 8 again. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I have a word of the gospel for you. I have good news for you. The good news gives you hope. The good news enables you to sleep at night. And what is that good news? It's not that someday you're going to inherit some property, and the good news is not that God has appointed you to be His servants, but maybe not go to heaven in the end. The good news is that God has appointed us to salvation. Salvation. Now that's the doctrine of election that the Scripture teaches. Now add to that the reality that the Scripture teaches unconditional election. That is, God's choosing of men and women to save them is not based on anything in them, not based on anything that they would do, not based on anything that they would be. It's not based on the faith that they would exhibit later, the love of God that they would have for God. It's not based on anything but God. Unconditional election. And that's the rub, isn't it? That's the difficulty. But let's establish that from the Scripture before we try to understand what verse 29 is teaching when it says, "Whom God foreknew, He also did predestinate." Romans chapter 9 makes that plain also, that predestination, election, is unconditional. The children were not yet born. The children had not done any good or evil in order that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of Him who wills and not of Him who runs, so that all glory would go to God. The children had not yet been born, and God said, "To one, you are mine, and to the other, you are not." I paraphrase Romans chapter 9. That's what Paul taught in 2 Timothy. God saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given us in Christ before the world began. That's the teaching that the Reformed churches have held for 500 years and more. The Reformed teaching of unconditional predestination, as it's spelled out in the Canons of Dort, the first head of the canons, is exactly that. It says that in the ninth article of the first head, this election was not found upon foreseen faith. Not found upon foreseen faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition upon which it depended. And that's the tradition in which we stand. Unconditional predestination. And now comes the difficulty in the text. It seems to teach just the opposite. It appears at first glance to teach conditional predestination. Those whom God knew in advance, He predestinated. That is, the condition was the knowledge of something in them. What happens if those conditions are fulfilled is their predestination to salvation. Whom He did know in advance, them He predestinated. And that appears to be the opposite of what the Canons of Dort teach. The very, very opposite. And so should the canons perhaps have said this election was based on foreseen faith, was based on foreseen holiness and other good dispositions in men as the condition of election. In other words, to make it clear for the children, the differences are these. The Arminian says, God scanned the human race. And in that scanning in advance, with a time-powered telescope, as it were, saw some who would believe. She will believe. He will believe. They will believe. And the others won't. And the ones who I see are going to believe. I'm going to write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and bring them to heaven. That's the Arminian teaching of conditional election and predestination. Whereas the Reformed faith teaches that when God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, there was not one that did good. Not one. Every one of them was turned aside. Every one of them went astray. Not one did good. And from that mass of fallen humanity, not because of anything good He saw in them, because there was nothing good in them, He chose out a people to be saved in order to glorify Himself. Unconditional predestination. predestination, election. But that's not what the text appears to teach. Let's look carefully at the text a moment and see that it can't possibly be the meaning of the Spirit in the text that God scanned humanity, found ones who would believe and be good and love Him, and chose them. It can't be that. Let's suppose that's something that God saw in men in advance would actually be the reason. Let's take the Arminian viewpoint for just a moment and imagine what that possibly could be. If this were not a preaching service, but a Bible study, I would ask you to give me whatever you would like to give me as the prerequisite or condition that man must fulfill in order to be chosen. And probably the first person who would offer a suggestion would say, faith. God saw that some men would believe. And because He saw that they would believe, He chose to save them, predestined them. And the answer to that would be simple. Very, very clear. Acts 13, verse 48 says that faith is the fruit of election. Not the reason for election, but the fruit of election. As many, Acts 13 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but first comes ordination to eternal life. That's predestination. Then comes faith. Besides that, Ephesians 2, verse 8 makes very clear that faith is a gift of God. So faith is not an option as a condition for election. Well, someone else might suggest perhaps good works. Maybe they don't have the strength naturally to believe in Jesus Christ, but they probably are able to do some good works and be some pretty good people. And when God scanned the horizon of humanity, He saw some pretty good people and said, I'll choose them. That's another proposition of an Arminian. And besides the fact that Ephesians 2 said, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ unto good works. That is, with a view to good works, God created us in order to do them. And those good works, God before ordained that we should walk in them. They're not ours, they're His. And aside from the fact that Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, God predestinated us in order that we should be holy and without blame. Predestination, to use the language of the canon, is the source and the fountain of good works. I say, besides those passages in Ephesians, the text itself makes very clear, God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is that conforming to the image of His Son? You've learned in catechism what the image of God is. It's knowledge of God, true knowledge. It's righteousness, uprightness, and it's holiness, consecration to God. It's not that God saw these qualities in men and then predestinated them. No, He predestinated them in order that He might give them those qualities, in order that He Himself may go to work on them and make them look like His own dear Son, and therefore have His own dear Son be the firstborn among many who look like Him in Jesus Christ. So that's not an option either, good works and holiness. Well, perhaps someone else would suggest God foresaw that when He called men, some would accept that offer of salvation and concur with God's proposal, and those God determined to save in election. And it can't be that either, because our effectual calling, God's powerful call of grace toward us, doesn't depend upon our concurrence with God, but our concurrence with God depends on His call. God is always first. And that's why Psalm 110, verse 3 is one of my favorite passages, where it says that we are willing in the day of God's power. First, God comes to us powerfully, irresistibly to save us, and then we become willing It's not that we are willing first and then God desires to save us. It's always backwards, those who deny the Reformed biblical faith. Who saved us, Paul said in 2 Timothy, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Not according to our works, according to His purpose and grace. Well, perhaps then it's love. God saw in advance that we would love Him, and if we didn't love Him, we'd probably love each other, and that's pretty good. So God determined on the basis of what love He saw in us, He would choose us and destine us for glory. And I think we all understand the folly of that proposal too, because herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. When you think about it, it really makes no sense at all that if that's what the text means, that God saw something in us and therefore chose us, why in the world would Paul go to such great lengths in Romans chapter 9 to spell out what he does in Romans chapter 9? If that's what Romans 8 meant, that God saw in advance that there would be some good people, and those good people He predestined to be saved, He would never have written what He wrote in Romans chapter 9. Let me give just two examples. In verse 16, Paul says, "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth." What is not of him that willeth or him that runneth? Salvation. An election that stands behind salvation is not of us who want to be saved and not of us who will and run to be saved. But probably the more important part of Romans chapter 9 is that Paul faces at length objections to his teaching that he's presenting here in Romans chapter 8. Really, Romans chapter 8 verse 29 is the hint of what he's getting at. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. And remember, that's couched in the context of the comfort of the gospel that he brings to us. And then he sees that some are not predestinated. And he asks the question, why are they not predestinated? And the answer is the sovereignty of God. Election and reprobation are unconditional, to which people say, that we object to, that we won't accept, that we are angry with. That God chose some without regard to what they would be, that's not fair. And it's that objection that God is not fair that the apostle is answering in the book of Romans chapter 9. He never would have said that had our understanding of Romans 8:29 been wrong. But it isn't wrong. It isn't wrong in the last place, people of God, because it's very simple. The text doesn't say something God foreknew in them was the cause of their election. It says God foreknew them. Now let me make that very clear. Those who view the text as teaching conditional predestination add something to the text. They add something. What is it that they add? They add a word. And they add a very important word. And they add the important word, God foreknew something in them. And the text says, God foreknew them. That's the solution. And the solution is going to be very easy. So easy, young people and children can understand it. Foreknew them. In advance, knew them. Not something about them. Not something that He found in them. But He foreknew them. And now that begs the question, what does it mean that God knew them? What does it mean that God knew them? Well, before I answer that, just notice that this isn't uncommon that our first understanding of a text may be wrong. That's not uncommon. That's very common. The Bible sometimes is that way. You need to read it in its context. You need to see it in the light of the whole of the Scripture. Let me give a couple of examples of that. When you read in the Old Testament that God repented, what's your first understanding of that? Well, God must have sinned. And God needed to repent of that sin and turn from that sin. And you know, by reading the rest of the scripture, that certainly isn't the case. That God repented does not mean that God sinned, because God can't sin and never has sinned. Another example, when the New Testament says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." How many people don't take that text to mean, don't you ever judge anyone? Don't you ever make any judgments about someone's conduct or faith? The Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged, until we read the rest of the scripture and we realize that that can't be the understanding of Matthew 7:1 either. Because there are all kinds of judgments that the people of God need to make. Parents of children, elders of members. Matthew 7, verse 1 simply means, don't judge harshly and don't judge rashly. So those are just two examples of the reality that texts at first glance aren't always what we think they are. And so also with Romans 8, verse 29. Carefully, honestly, deal with the text in light of the whole of the Scripture. And now we take just a few moments to do that, to see that whom God foreknew means something altogether different than he knew something about them. Having observed them, it means something completely different. And children can do Bible studies that will help them see that plain teaching. What does it mean that God knows the person? Well, start in the beginning of the Bible and do word study of the Scripture and the word knowledge, or know. And you'll find first that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And the sad thing of that is that most of the modern translations in Genesis 5 there say something like Adam lay with his wife and she conceived. Well, of course Adam lay with his wife. How else does a woman conceive? Or Adam had relations with his wife and she conceived a child. Well, of course he had relations with her. That's how a woman conceives. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Adam knew her. And that puts us on notice at the very beginning of Scripture that the word know does not mean know about, but means something more and deeper. Something about intimacy. Something about closeness. And so when you come in the later part of the Old Testament to the book of Amos, and God says, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth, you immediately know. It's not talking about knowing about Israel, but knowing Israel in the sense of loving Israel. Because you can't say that God didn't know Moab and didn't know the Philistines and didn't know the Assyrians. Of course he knew them in the sense that he knew about them. He knew everything about them. But there was only one nation that he knew. He knew. That is, he loved. And so God said to Jeremiah in the first chapter, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Well, before God formed anyone in the belly, he knew them. But he knew Jeremiah in a special way. This way, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And Paul can say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows them that are his. He knows them. And now listen to that. The Lord knows you. He knows you. And that doesn't mean he knows everything about what you do. It means he loves you. He loves you. When Jesus says in the end to the hypocrites who come to be saved in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me. What's next? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you? Well, of course. We know what that word know in the Bible means. I never loved you. Depart from me. I knew everything about you. I knew everything you ever did. I knew everything you ever thought, but I never knew you. And now you understand what Romans 8:29 means when it says, for whom God in advance knew. Them he determined to glorify by calling them and justifying them, preserving them, and then bringing them to heaven, whom God in all eternity loved. Them he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and determined infallibly to save them. Them. Read it again and again and again, and let sink into your minds the reality that foreknow does not mean to find out something about them, but to love them. And whom the Lord loves, he predestines. So you need to distinguish between foreknowledge and predestination. And though you can't put time in the counsel of God, there's a certain respect in which we can give foreknowledge primary place or first place and say, first is God foreknowing us, and then comes God's predestination of us. And then that fits with the rest of the Scripture's use of that word also, everywhere. Foreknowledge. You remember in Acts 2:23? One of the first verses in the Scripture that convinced me of Calvinism and the Reformed faith, Acts 2:23, the wicked Jews crucified Christ according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Think about that text now in the light of what we know about foreknowledge. The Jews crucified Jesus Christ according to God's determinate counsel, that is, His will, that was unstoppable, and his foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge have to do with the Jews crucifying Christ? Well, everything. The Jews crucified Jesus Christ according to his determinate counsel, God's determinate counsel, and according to God's love of that Christ and love of us. Love. 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 People of God, that's the most beautiful truth in all of the Word of God. God's predestinating purposes toward His people were not based on what His people would become, but made His people become what they must be. May I say that again? God's predestinating purposes toward His people were not based on what His people would become, but made His people become what they must be according to His will, not according to our prior choice of Him, but flowed out of His heart of love toward us. And the importance is clear, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it? It's beautiful. It's our comfort. That's the context of Romans 8. There's no comfort in the error of conditional predestination. God's election of you depended upon something He saw in you. Try that once. God's choice of you and determination to bring you heaven was based on something He saw in you. There's no comfort in that. There's no security in that. According to that doctrine, no one will be saved because no one does good. No, not one. And I'm never going to be certain of my salvation, and I'm going to live in perpetual doubt and fear with regard to that salvation because God's love of me was based on me. That won't do for someone who understands the Scripture. But when election and all of salvation that flows out of election depend on God and God alone, then I can say, if God has begun a good work in me, He's going to perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God began it, He's going to end it. God initiated it in eternity, He's going to see to it that it comes to a conclusion. Not in spite of me, though that's true sometimes too, but through me and through His work in me, He's going to preserve me so that I persevere. And salvation is dependent upon Him. Is there any question about where verse 29 comes, I refer you to the context again in Romans 8. Read through it tonight when you get home. Read through it once more. And read through what Paul is doing for the people of God in Rome, comforting them. Coming to that climax of the chapter when he says, we know that everything works together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The favorite passage of 90% of Christians in all the world. Why do we know that? Because whom God loved in advance, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and his counsel shall stand. We sang that. His counsel shall not fail. The importance of this is for our comfort. But the importance of this, more people of God, is God's glory. Do you dare say, God chose me because he saw something in me? I suppose some do, but I don't. That God chose me because in all eternity he scanned the horizon of the human race and found Barry Gritters would be pretty good guy. Would probably love his wife and maybe do good to his kids and his grandkids and maybe be a believer. And therefore God says, I'm going to put the name of Barry Gritters down in my book and I'm going to save him. You dare say that? How would anyone ever who has a sense of the need that God receive the glory ever dare say that? The glory then goes to me. And it must not go to me. That's the importance of this truth in the end. To God be the glory. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 9. Read the end of Romans chapter 11. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. The glory goes not to me, but to him. And if the glory goes to me, then the devil has had his day. That's the best thing the devil could ever imagine. That people go around patting each other's back saying, good job. God chose you because he saw something good in you. And this is when the devil is defeated. When in the end, all glory goes to him. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the Savior of us. That's the purpose of the Word of God in the text. So we're going to preach unconditional election. We don't do that every week. We don't do that every month. Maybe a minister doesn't do that even every year. But we're going to preach unconditional election when it comes in the series of sermons that we preach. We're not going to say, as a friend told me one time, that his pastor said to him, we were debating just as I was coming to the conviction of Calvinism and the Reformed faith, I was telling him about the doctrine of election. And he said, yes, my pastor told me that the Bible teaches election, but my pastor also told me that we really ought not talk about that very much because it either makes men careless and presumptuous or it terrifies men. So he never preaches it, my friend said of his pastor. But I want to tell you, people of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ preached it. Paul did. Peter did. The epistles explain the teachings of the gospel, and it's all based on the Old Testament teaching of election. And so we're going to preach it, and we're going to teach it, because you need comfort, and God demands the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Though we preach it with confidence, our hearts quake when we think of it because our natures are so contrary to it. But receive our praise tonight in our singing and in our preaching. Receive all the glory and do not allow us to take any of it. And by the preaching of the gospel, bring to faith those who are in unbelief and strengthen the faith of us when we are weak. Pardon, Lord, our sins in the blood of the one who was given as a substitute for us, according to thy determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Wash us in his blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.